and you know, whatever offerings the forth they had for the season there. And Pilate saw these Galileans, and he killed a number of them, just without. And Pilate was not a nice person, as you can read in history about him. And of course, he's the one that Jesus stood before the crucifixion. And so Pilate had done this. And Jesus, now here's something that you may not think right off the bat, but Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans that Pilate just brutally murdered, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? Did they die because they were the worst people?" And Jesus said, "I tell you, no." But then he says something off in another direction. He said, "But I tell you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish." Well, what's he saying there? The Galileans, they died a physical death. But Jesus was telling them, if they don't repent, they will perish more than just a physical death. Or he said, "You think these 18 people, they don't have a name here, but there are 18 people that lived and breathed, and they were probably all ages. He said, you think these that the Tower of Siloam fell on and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than all the other men or all the other people that lived in Jerusalem?" And he said, "No, they weren't. But unless you repent, you will perish." Now, what did these men and women that died, boys and girls maybe, that died, what did they really need? Well, what does mankind need? What do you need? What do I need? What does every human being on the earth need? What do Christians need? And what do Christians, true Christians, have that, quite frankly, most of the world doesn't understand right now? Well, what they need and what you need, what I need, is what mankind basically lost, in a sense, years ago. And we've been following the path ever since, because the first human beings, they started the trail, and it's been going on ever since. And what did mankind, what did Adam and Eve do? What do you and I do? What do human beings do through a life? Well, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 3. You know the answer. It's not a big surprise, but let's see right at the beginning of the Bible what happened. And as you know, Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden, and it was a beautiful, perfect place. And then Satan tempted Eve. And then, of course, Eve ate the fruit, and Adam ate the fruit. And it's not like the Augustine, you would say, that's the original sin and all that. No, that's not the Catholic Church. It's all off base what they say. But what did Adam and Eve do? They sinned. And what is every human being that's ever lived? Sinned. And what does every human being that sinned need? Is it a pill you can take? Of course not. Notice Genesis 3, verse 22. So Adam and Eve had eaten the fruit that sinned. And remember, they hid from God. They hid from him. Well, verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us," plural. So here you've got the Father and the Son talking to each other, and said that they become like one of us, to know good and evil. They make their own decisions rather than just follow what God tells them to do. "And now, lest he put out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever," and then he doesn't even finish the sentence, does he? It's as if he couldn't even hardly finish the sentence, in a sense. "Therefore, the Lord God sent him," Adam and Eve, "out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man," drove out Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, "and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword." You know, this is spiritual. "Flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life." You couldn't just live forever because of our own goodness or perfection, because we have nothing. What did Adam and Eve lose there? Well, they were separated from God because of sin. Now, what are you and I? What causes us to be separated from God? What causes mankind to be separated from God? Sin. And sin, it's easy to say, but it's the cause of the problems of this world. So Adam and Eve were separated from God, and God cast them out of the garden. And as you see, he put a flaming sword, a spiritual angel, cherubim, to guard the way. They couldn't get it. They needed something else to save them. Now, over in Genesis chapter 4, we see the situation of Cain and Abel, and we know what happened to Cain and Abel. And Cain had an offering, and Abel had an offering, and Abel's offering was acceptable to God, but Cain's wasn't. And Cain didn't like it. In verse 6 of Genesis 4, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, Cain?" Cain was very angry because God didn't accept his offering. "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? Why have you got that sour look on your face," so to speak? He said, "If you do well, you'll be accepted. And if you don't do well, sin lies at the door, Cain," is what God was telling Cain. "It's desirous for you, but rule over it, Cain." So Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they're in the field that Cain rose against Abel, his brother, and he killed him. The first murder. A brother killed another brother, physical brother. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where's Abel, your brother?" Don't think God didn't know. He knew exactly where he was. "Where's Abel, your brother, Cain?" And Cain said, "I don't know." Well, there's a sin right there. There's a ninth commandment being broken, a lie. He killed him, another commandment broken, and on and on. "I don't know where he is," Cain said. "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the answer was, "Yes, you were, Cain. You are supposed to be." But he hadn't been. And God said, "What have you done, Cain? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground," in a sense. "So now you're cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. You're going to till the ground. It's not going to yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you're going to be on the earth, Cain." And Cain, how did Cain handle this? Cain said, "This punishment's greater than I can bear." In other words, this isn't fair. Well, was it fair to kill his brother? Was it fair to even hate his brother? Of course not. Cain said, "This is too much. Just forgive me. I made a mistake. Forgive me," basically. "You've driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I won't be able to see you, God. I'll be a fugitive. I'll be a vagabond. And it will happen that whoever finds me will kill me." And on it went. So Cain was separated from the face of God by what? By sin. By sin, just like Adam and Eve were separated from God, kicked out of the Garden of Eden by sin. Cain was separated from God by sin. Look at Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, just could go to a number of places. But here's another point. Verse 1. Isaiah 59, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened." You know, God can do anything. Just because God doesn't always intervene at the present time, he knows what's going on. He has a plan. He's watching what's going on. He knows the end result. He can see what's in our mind. He can see what's in our heart. So the Lord's hand isn't shortened that it cannot save you. His ear isn't heavy that it can't hear you. "But what has separated you?" He said, "Your sins have separated you from God. And your sins have hidden his face from you." Remember, Cain said, "Your face is hidden from me, God." That's why it said he wouldn't hear. So Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden because of sin. Cain was made a vagabond and punished because of sin. Mankind is separated from God in a sense because of sin. So what has to happen for this separation from God to end? Again, what has to happen for the separation from God to end? The world seems to be running around in circles, and sometimes we do too, but yet there are no sinless people in this world, but yet remember how Christ said those Galileans that Herod killed, they weren't any worse, or Pilate killed, they weren't any necessarily worse than the ones that didn't die, and the ones that the tower fell on, they weren't worse, but yet they all had sinned too. But yet they needed, and mankind needs, and we all need something that we cannot be in the kingdom of God on our own because we've sinned. Now, the Protestant churches of this world has used this word that's turned it around into something that it's not. But the word is reconciliation. If you want a title for this sermon, it's reconciliation. Because the Bible, get a concordance sometimes and see how many times the word reconciliation is used. And you'll see in this world, in these churches, they'll say, oh, you just give your heart to the Lord and then that's all you need to do. But yet, in a sense, is there anything we can do to cause God to, just because of our goodness, our greatness, which is kind of a comical term to even use, our goodness, our greatness. Because you look at yourself, I look at myself, and I know, and you know, that you're not worthy of being in the family of God. But yet, God has a plan. And God has God sees you in a way that you can't even see yourself. You do not, and I do not, see how great the love of God is and how much God loves you and loves me, despite our weaknesses, despite our flaws. But He expects something. But the word, as I said, is reconciliation. The plan of God is all about reconciliation. Mankind individually and collectively must be reconciled to God. And as we go toward the Passover season, we need to understand, and I'm not saying you don't, but we need to understand what this means, reconciliation. Now, you know, you can look at all these. You can turn on the TV tomorrow morning in a number of different channels and see people talking about giving your heart to the Lord and doing this and doing that. And there are words in the Bible like reconciliation, sanctification, propitiation, even grace. It can be turned around to something that it's not. But the Bible talks all about reconciliation. Now, what does it mean to reconcile? Well, first of all, I went to Webster's Dictionary. Figure it's as good a place as any to go to see what the word reconcile means. And it's got four definitions. Four definitions. Reconcile means, one, to make friendly again, or to win over to a friendly attitude. To make friendly again, or win over to a friendly attitude. Number two, to settle an argument or dispute. To settle an argument or dispute. Number three, to bring into harmony. And number four, to make content or submissive. Now, those Galileans killed by Pilate and those men and women that the tower fell on, they were no better, they were no worse in a sense, yet they weren't reconciled to God, I would not think. In fact, they weren't, because had Jesus died for their sins yet? They had all these animal sacrifices maybe, but the plan of God was a lot deeper than that. Again, those Galileans that Pilate killed, or those the men and women the tower fell on, were they worse or better? Were they reconciled to God? Well, let's look at Isaiah 59. I just read it. Let's read it again. Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand's not shortened. God doesn't have like a short hand. He's got an arm that he cannot save. God can do anything. Nor is ear heavy that he cannot hear. Why is man separated from God? And it says right here, because your iniquities has separated you from your God. And your sins, same thing, iniquity, sin, same word, same thing. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. When we sin, in fact, I jotted this down out of another translation. I usually always use the King James, but here's another translation. It says, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you that he will not hear. And then we turn to Romans. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And the entire chapter. Romans chapter 7 talks about, Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, why do I sin? Is what Paul was saying. Why do I keep making these mistakes? Now I look at Paul and I wish, don't you wish you could feel more like Paul? But yet Paul didn't feel that he was anything special in and of himself. But in chapter 8, we see the cure. But in verse 7 of chapter 8, it says, the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, you're just my mind, your mind, our daily thoughts, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Our human nature doesn't want to submit to the law of God. I look at myself, I can see it. I can see it way too clearly at times. How I just want to do my own thing, do my own way. And I have to say, no, that's not the way, is it? The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Our human nature, without God's strength, without God's spirit, without God's help, it wants to do its own thing. It doesn't want to have to be told what to do, but yet the Bible tells us the answer, and the human, oh, I don't want to do that, is what we see happening so often. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor can it be, because we need something else, don't we? So what has to take place for you and I and for mankind to be reconciled to God and God's plan? What has to take place for mankind to be reconciled to God and God's plan? There are four steps that I've broken this down to in this sermon today. The four steps, basic steps, that we need to think about as we enter the Passover season, as we enter the days of unleavened bread. Step number one. And step number one, you and I had no part in this first step. We were just moving along, doing our own thing, as long as basically what any other person would do. But the first step, human beings had no part. The first step of reconciliation was accomplished at the stake, at the cross, as the word would be translated, or would be written in the Bible. But let's take a look at that word, cross. The so-called Christian world talks a lot about the cross, don't they? The word cross is often used in the New Testament. Now, the Greek word for cross is staros, S-T-A-U-R-O-S. And I just thought I would look at one of the basic dictionaries in the Bible, the Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, page 248. Let me read you what it says about the word cross, or staros. It says, this word, staros, denotes primarily an upright pail or stake. That's the word. Now, sure, it had a cross beam, I would imagine. It would almost have to be, I would think. But yet, that's not what people see, is it? It's not what you wear around your neck, or it's not what you see on a church emblem or so forth, is it? Staros denotes primarily an upright pail or stake. And I'm just reading word for word what Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament Word says. On such, criminals were nailed for execution, but the noun and the verb staru, to fasten to a stake or pail, are originally to be distinguished from the ecclesiastical form of a two-beamed cross. The shape of the latter, the two-beamed cross that you hear see so much, had its origin in ancient Chaldea and was used as the symbol of the god Tammuz in that country and adjacent lands, including Egypt. This is right out of basically a Protestant dictionary. By the middle of the 3rd century, I'm continuing reading from this page 248, by the middle of the 3rd century A.D., the churches had either departed from or had travestied certain doctrines of the Christian faith. In order to increase the prestige of the apostate ecclesiastical system, pagans were received into the church apart from regeneration by faith, and they were permitted largely to retain their pagan signs and symbols. Hence, the Ta, or the T, in its most frequent form, with a cross beam piece lowered, was adopted to stand for the cross of Christ. I just read that right out of Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. It's not out of anything I came up with or the Church of God came up with. It's right out of the dictionary. Now, even this Vine's Expository Dictionary understands that the pagan symbol of the cross worn around so many necks today is not what they were talking about. Now remember, step one of reconciliation. You and I had no part to play in this. It was accomplished at the stake. It was accomplished by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion of God in the flesh. I didn't do anything to earn it. You didn't do anything to earn it. I'm trying to think of how to describe this. Now, my grandmother years ago died. And she gave me an inheritance. In her will, there was an inheritance for me. You're thinking, man, this guy's rich. It was $1,000. Hey, I'd love to have $1,000 right now. I just got my income taxes finished, and I have to mail $1,300 to the IRS. And I thought, how am I having to pay more? Because I've been paying all year, but that's another story. But I didn't do anything to deserve that $1,000 my grandmother sent me from her will. She did it because she loved me and wanted me to have a gift to remember her by. And I bought something with that, and I still think of her every time. Well, I start to say every time I look at it, it's gone now. But I still think about that $1,000, my grandmother, because I knew that I didn't do anything to deserve that other than the fact that she was my grandmother and she loved me and she wanted to give me something. But it was a gift, a free gift. She didn't have to do that. Well, in Romans chapter 5, I think of the letters of Paul. Romans is my favorite one because it's the closest thing. There is no one book of the Bible that gives the whole plan of Paul's, the plan of God. But Romans really covers it quite a bit. But in Romans 5, verse 8, no, verse 6, Romans 5, verse 6, for when we were still without strength, when you heard about God's way, when you heard about God, did you have anything to offer? Did I have anything to offer? When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We're all ungodly. He died for the ungodly because we've all sinned, haven't we? Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We had done nothing to deserve this. And yet, God, Jesus Christ, died for sinners. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, if you don't obey, you're an enemy. But if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, how? Through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. What changed at the stake at the Staros? Did God change? No, God always loved men. Remember when God told Cain, Cain, get a handle on yourself. He always loved Cain. So did God change? No, He always loved man. Did man change? No, man didn't change at the stake. What changed was the relationship. God removed the barrier of sin by the death of the perfect God in the flesh, a perfect who never sinned. See, Christ's death changed our relationship toward God. It changed our relationship toward God. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I wanted to go over this subject, and I have another one next week about the fact that we need to think about, and I'm sure we do, but let's think about what is coming up here. The Passover season, the days of unleavened bread, where we look to try to get sin out of our lives, as we do every day, but even more so during the days of unleavened bread, we think about it. But Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, for it is not possible. They'd had all these animal sacrifices for years and years and years and years. And here Hebrews says, it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. That was just what God told us to do, but that couldn't take away the sin. Therefore, when He came into the world, when Christ came into the world, Jesus, the Son of God, when He came to the world, He said, sacrifice and offering you didn't desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. That was not the whole plan, that we just forever sacrifice animals, bulls and goats and drink offerings and meal offerings and all that. And burnt offerings and sacrifices, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. These are the words of Jesus Christ. In the volume of the book, it's written of me to do your will, O God. That was the purpose of the Word, the Logos, Jesus Christ coming into the world, to do the will of the Father and the family of God, to do the will. Previously saying, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you didn't desire, you had no pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. And He said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Jesus Christ said, I've come to do the will of the Father, to live a perfect life, to never, ever sin. Then He said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that He may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified. How have we been sanctified? By the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It never has to be done again. It was once perfect. All those bloods and bulls and goats and whatever the case may be, that wasn't it. The body, the perfect sacrifice, God in the flesh, who never sinned. The death of Christ, if you can read, I think it's in Matthew, says the temple veil was rent in two, symbolizing the fact that man had the opportunity of direct access to God. Sin destroys your and my relationship to God, and Jesus Christ came to die the sacrifice for sin. It's a deep subject, and I encourage you to think about it the next few days as we prepare for the Passover. One other scripture on this point, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3. It's a deep subject, and the more you think about it, the more I think about it, the more it gives you chills. It's so amazing. It's so wonderful. What an honor. We have such a perfect God and perfect Savior. Verse 4, 1 John 3, we've heard this many times. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And what breaks our relationship to God? Our sins. And what can bring us back to God? The perfect sacrifice. But yet, is that the end of the story? Well, like I said, number one, Christ's death gives us access to God. Point one. Point two, in the plan of reconciliation. Now, this is when we begin to have our part. This is when you and I begin to have our part. God begins to deal with us individually in that reconciliation. God starts calling people out, and individually he invites us to be reconciled. The individual's called out. They're invited to be reconciled to God, to change, because he's already made the sacrifice. And there's nothing we could do to earn salvation to get to the first point. That was the perfect sacrifice. But now, the second stage, you and I and Christians are called out to accept that reconciliation. Colossians chapter 1, the letter of Colossians that Paul wrote from prison. Colossians chapter 1, notice what he says here about Jesus Christ. Verse 15. Now here is Paul. Notice what how he's thinking about the amazing Savior. Verse 15. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. There are a lot of things we can't even see that are invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he, Christ, is before all things, and in him all things consist. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He's the only one who's been resurrected. Yet, in all things, he, Christ, may have the preeminence. 19. For it pleased the Father that in him the fullness, all the fullness should dwell. And by him, by who? By Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, you now he has reconciled. He's talking to Christians now. He's reconciled Christians by that death. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. He sees something we don't even see in ourselves as we live, walk the Christian life. Now, you got verse 23, though. If, indeed, you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. There's a lot in those few words. So in the first step, God did it all. He died on the stake. Step two, we have our part. We must accept the sacrifice and change and become a Christian. What do? Acts 2. Acts 2, just one verse here, very familiar verse. I think it gets the point across. Acts 2, verse 38. Now, here's that first Pentecost, when the New Testament church, and they told Peter, verse 37 of Acts 2, now, when they heard this, when they heard what? The sermon that Peter preached that day. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What do we do? They said. And Peter said, you need to repent, every one of you, and you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot in that verse. He said, you need to repent. You need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I remember when I first started attending church, and you obviously remember when you first started attending. Well, I fought it so bad at first. I tried to figure out reasons why I really didn't have to do this or do that. And I remember when I wrote in for a visit, I was living in New Orleans, and I wrote in, I saw an article in the I think it was the Tomorrow's World. They used to have a magazine called Tomorrow's World. They had the Plain Truth, and there was Tomorrow's World. And then there was the Good News, but this was Tomorrow's World. I remember writing in because it said at the end of an article, if you want to have a minister, just write in. And I wrote in. Then I thought, oh, I've dropped that in the mailbox. How do I get it out? I was terrified. I thought, man, I shouldn't have done that. And then nobody called. So I got to feeling pretty good for a few months. And then he called. And he came over to my apartment in New Orleans, and he told me some things. And he asked me some questions, and he invited me to church. And then I went to church. I'd go 1 week. I'd miss a week. And I remember 1 week I got a call from one of these sales reps from a company I worked for. They had these independent reps. And one of them called me and wanted to have breakfast at Denny's on Saturday morning. And I felt so guilty, but I went to Denny's. And as I was driving home, my radiator hose just blew. Stuff was spewing all over the interstate. And I thought, I wonder if that was a sign. I'll never know. But it sure made me think. And I was there the next week. But I was fighting it. And I had, no one will ever want to ride with me after I tell you this, but I had 3 wrecks in 1 year. Or in 6 months, about. None of them were major. But one of them was in the parking lot of my apartment complex. I thought, I just ran into somebody in the middle of, on a Monday morning. But each one was my fault. But I began to think and listen and fighting it. And little by little, I started going because I knew. And I know today, even more than I knew then, that you have to accept that reconciliation to move forward. Christ did it, the first step, by dying at the stake. But then we have to make a decision. Over in John chapter 3, John, the Gospel of John chapter 3, verse 16. Here are the words of Jesus Christ, if you have a red letter Bible. Everybody knows this verse. I knew this verse when I grew up at Eastwood Christian Church. It's one of the first verses I memorized. For God so loved the world. You've heard this one, haven't you? And it's so deep. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But then it continues. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The Father sent Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ went where the world could be saved. And he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who doesn't believe in him is condemned already if we refuse. Everybody's going to get the opportunity at the point when God opens their mind, but if we refuse, not a good thing. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. That the light has come into the world. No, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Their deeds were evil and they won't accept it. For anyone practicing evil, they hate the light and they don't come into the light lest their deeds should be exposed. Interesting. Seems like most crimes are committed where? At night. Isn't it interesting? Not always, but he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God as we come to understand the truth. So the question is a person willing to accept the sacrifice of Christ and begin living a life of a Christian? Not that they're perfect, because we're not. Not that we're worthy, because we're not. But it's not like somebody said back in Worldwide in 1995, oh, once you accept Jesus Christ, it's just like a conveyor belt into the kingdom. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's a lifelong process, and God will forgive every sin if we repent and we're serious about our calling. So the second step is, will you, I, or human beings accept the offer of reconciliation? Step number three, we must take the ministry of reconciliation to others. Why do we have the Beyond Today telecast? Why do we have these booklets? What's the purpose of the church? Is it just for us to sit around and look at each other and say, how'd you make it? You're looking at me. So how'd you make it? There's a set of scriptures that I think is interesting. It's over in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I never knew this for a long time, but when Mr. Herbert Armstrong named Ambassador College, came up with the name Ambassador College, he stated this scripture was the reason. In 2 Corinthians chapter, I don't know if I said what chapter, but chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Notice what it says here. Beginning in verse 15 of 2 Corinthians 5. I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. There's a lot of meat in here. You can read it again later. But verse 16, therefore, from now on, we regard no man according to the flesh, or no one according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. What does a Christian have? He has God's Holy Spirit. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We live the life of a Christian. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through how? Through Jesus Christ. And has given us, though, the ministry of reconciliation. Man has been alienated from God by sin. And God has given us the ministry to preach this ministry of reconciliation. What is it? Verse 19 says, that is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to them the word of reconciliation. Therefore, notice this verse. We, Christians, are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, as we preach the word and say, join us. We're not perfect. Far from it. But Christians are the church of God. For he's made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the message of reconciliation needs to be taken to the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 16, 17, and 18. Paul said, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. This was the Apostle Paul saying this. Sometimes I look at that and say, man, I wish I could just be 10% as powerful, as influential in the right way as the Apostle Paul. Paul said, if I preach the gospel, I've got nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel, Paul said. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if I do it against my will, I've still been entrusted with a stewardship. What is this reward then, Paul said? That here is his reward, that when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Paul said, when he preached the gospel, wasn't anything to make him look good. It was doing what God told him to do, share the gospel, the truth to the world. There's no greater message in the world than mankind to be reconciled to God. And I used to work for a company, and I was in a hospital one day at this desk where I had a little, it wasn't an office, but it was a little, and one of my customers came up to me one day, and she said, "Stan, I heard you were a minister." And I said, "Well," I'm not a pastor. I'm a elder in my church, which is what I was, you know, and not that it makes any difference. But I said, "I'm not a pastor. I'm an elder in my church." And she looked at me and said, "Oh, so you're not a minister then," and walked away. I thought, "Wait a minute, come back here." But, "Oh, you're nothing." Well, I'm still nothing. I'm a pastor. I'm still nothing. I'm a man that's trying to obey God, just like you're a man or woman's trying to obey God. Helping to bring the truth to others is a wonderful opportunity. Every time you send your tithe in, you turn it in, and God, it's up to God. God's got, you know, it's up to mankind to use it wisely. Sometimes it's used wisely. Usually it's used wisely. Sometimes in the past it hadn't always been used wisely, but yet only God can call, can he? But he expects us to share the truth in this vital way. So number one, the stake. Number two, we're called out to be reconciled. Number three, we're to take the ministry and message of reconciliation to the world. Number four. And number four, I'm going to give a couple sermons on after the days of unleavened bread. But number four, we need to be reconciled to each other. This is a real problem in the Church of God. And I'm not talking about St. Pete per se. I'm talking about in the whole Church of God, boy, there's a lot of conflict. And yet, I know I've been the cause of conflict from time to time. And yet I look at myself, and each and every one of us, whether it's here or Tampa or Cala or Vero Beach or any of the other congregations all around the world, God will bless us the more we're reconciled to each other. There are no superstars. The only superstar is Jesus Christ. John chapter 15. We will read these words on Passover night. John chapter 15. Jesus Christ said these words to his apostles the night before he was to die for the sins of the world. Verse 12, "This is my commandment," Jesus said, "that you love one another as I have loved you." Jesus Christ loved us so much he died for our sins. Can we not just put up with each other's personality quirks? Of course, I don't have any. But, oh man, the whole... I hear lightning outside. "Greater love has no man than this," or no one than this, "than a man to lay down one's life for his friends." And Jesus Christ laid down his life for his friends. "And you are my friends," he said, "if you do what I command you." And what did he command us to do? To love one another. What does it mean for Christians to be reconciled to one another? Well, let me explain what it's not. I had somebody come up to me a while back. It was before I got to Florida. But they were talking about this. One lady was mad at her husband, and the husband was mad at the wife. And, you know, we're all human beings. But she told me that, and it could have been the other way around, I've seen it both ways, but she said, "I can't change, and I won't change until he changes." Well, then you're in a mud hole, aren't you? You heard of mud wrestling? She said, "I can't change. It's his responsibility to change. And then if he'll change, and if I see him making the proper changes, then maybe I can make some changes." She said, "Well, once he changes, maybe I can work on some changes too." Now, again, it works both ways. Don't get me wrong. But that approach doesn't work in a family, in a marriage, in an organization, in a church. If one says they have no responsibility to change, well, how does the other party feel about changing? Again, I don't even know the St. Pete Church that well. I don't even know the Tampa Church that well. I don't even know the Ocala Church. I've only been there twice. And I don't know the Vero Beach Church that much. But yet, we're a family. And we need to learn to work together, and it's a lifelong process. And we'll stumble, we'll fall, we'll make mistakes, but progress is the key. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And I'm going to give a couple sermons on this because I'm speaking to myself every bit as much as I'm speaking to anyone else. So don't think I don't know that I'm can improve. Jesus said, you've heard, verse 21, you've heard that it was said to those of old, like way back in the past, you shall not murder. Well, I remember when Exodus 20, when Jesus Christ, the Word, spoke the Ten Commandments, you shall not murder. But whoever murders, they'll be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. What he's saying is, think about it, what we're doing. Think about it. Verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there at the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. You know, just because I don't get my way, you know, I'm fortunate. Penny's very patient with me. But I like to get my way. I'll tell you what I want for dinner tomorrow after we leave here. Bread. Yes. But we all like to get our way. But we can't always get our way. So to reconcile, both sides have to accept the need to change. Because we all can improve. That's all I'm saying. How many hateful, unkind words have separated brothers and sisters inside the greater church of God? We've got all these groups, all these organizations. It's not my job to criticize others. My job is to try to preach the gospel and be a Christian and work on my own situations. But God loves the whole world. And God sure loves Christians. And God expects Christians to learn to work together. Psalm 19, as I bring this to a close, Psalm 19. I don't know why this came into my mind, but I thought, you know, I said I'd give a couple sermons for the Passover and next week. Next week, I'm going to tell everybody how perfect I am for about an hour. And yeah, right. That wasn't even funny. That was sort of a sick joke. But Psalm 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and let the meditation of my heart, not only what I say, but what I'm even thinking, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. God is our strength. God is our Redeemer. The key is each one of us needs to be willing to do our part, but we cannot force others to see our point of view. Now, there's a such thing as heresy. That's a different story. But just working together, working together. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 14 and 15, it says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word. Now, you know, there's all types of the commandments and so forth. Then the whole scheme, he says, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Hard to do, isn't it? But if you bite and if you devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So reconciliation. Step one is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Step two is accepting the sacrifice and living a new life. Step three, bringing the ministry of reconciliation to the world. And step four, Christians learning. It's a lifelong process. We won't get it perfect ever. But Christians learning and striving to be reconciled to one another. Close by turning to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. Penny can tell you, I've been sad because I hadn't been here in almost a month. It may have been a month. And I think, man, I don't feel good not being here because you're my brothers and sisters. But like I said, I'm going to pay you back. I'll be here next week and the week after. Why are you laughing? It's not supposed to be funny. You're supposed to say, hallelujah. No, you're not. I do better when I don't editorialize, don't I? Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. It's a lifelong process. God needs to chasten us, cleanse us, and help us. My son or my daughter, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't detest his correction. The Bible is a book of correction in the right way. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects. Just as a father, the son in whom he delights. So God is working with those he calls. The plan of God is all about reconciliation, and the holiday season is a time to consider our reconciliation to God.